Well, let me say again, good morning. My name is Dave. I am one of the pastors here at Christ the King, and it is great to be with you again this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. Thank you for choosing to worship with us. We're glad you're here. And especially if you live locally, we'd love to get to know you a little bit better so that we can figure out ways in which we could be a blessing and of service to you. You're joining us in the midst of our sermon series on Genesis, and we are nearing the halfway point, at which point we will take a break for the summer and come back to it in the fall. But we've still got a few more weeks in Genesis before our summer series in the Psalms begins. So if you have a Bible with you in some form or fashion, let me encourage you to either turn or scroll to Genesis chapter 23. We are going to look at chapters 23 and 24 this morning. I'm not going to make you stand for the full reading of it. As Pastor Mark was reminding me, it's a little bit of a Spurgeon-esque sort of way. We're going to kind of slowly work our way, or not too slowly, but we're going to work our way through the narrative as we read it. But I'm going to read a portion of it. So let me invite you to stand for Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. All I'll make you stand for is the first nine verses. So with that, here is Genesis chapter 23. As the narrative continues, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that now as we have entered into your presence and we are in the midst of delighting in and experiencing your goodness to us, would you now speak through the reading and the preaching of your word as we, your servants, are listening. Write your word upon our hearts and transform us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this lengthy narrative gets kicked off on a little bit of a sad note. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died. If you've been with us during Genesis, you'll know that that kind of language is almost, not exact, but reminiscent of Genesis chapter 5. Remember, God said in Genesis chapter 2 that if Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that they ate it, they would surely die. And death spread through the spread of sin and ultimately the experience of our own deceasing, if you will. And Genesis chapter 5 just had that it just beat that drum. So-and-so lived so long and he died. So-and-so lived so long and he died. So-and-so lived so long and he died. He died. He died. Now we see the death, not just of one of the male inheritors of Adam's sin, but we see the death of a blessed matriarch, Sarah, whose faith has grown and increased throughout the last number of chapters during this whole season of waiting for the promised birth of Isaac. And that finally happens, and it almost kind of is an anticlimactic situation in chapter 21. But now we see that Sarah, the one who finally bore a son to Abraham, this blessed matriarch, dies. And Abraham, we see in verse 2, went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, saddened by the death of his beloved. But notice, as that's the kind of the context for what happens here, there's an emphasis now. The promise of a seed for Abraham, through whom the promise of a seed and the promise of land is going to continue to be passed on, there's still that unexperienced promise of land. They have the next generation born to them, living in their household, circumcised, ready to have the baton passed on to him. But Abraham says, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I'm an alien and a stranger in the land of promise. And so Abraham begins this process of wanting to purchase land. Abraham wants to own land in the land of promise as a way of honoring his deceased wife. But as we'll see, I think it goes beyond that. It's not just that Abraham wants to honor Sarah in her burial, but he wants to experience at least a down payment of that land promise, of that future inheritance that has been promised to him and to his descendants after him. Abraham knows that he's not going to get to experience in its fullness, but he wants to just taste it. So he wants to own land. Now, in the ancient Near East, as is the case in the current Near East, it's not something, people that own land don't want to just let go of it. They want to maintain some possession of it. So oftentimes, land would be borrowed out, rented in a sense, but you wouldn't actually be able to own it. But here, Abraham wants to make it a point, we're going to see, that he's purchased it publicly, and it was an incontestable or uncontestable, you can't even like argue about the fact that he's purchased it and owns it. So that's going to be an emphasis now in verses 10 through 20. Let's keep the narrative going here. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went into the gate of the city, where business and government and all that kind of stuff took place. No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field. Abraham's asked to purchase it. Ephron's like, no, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear, or if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What's that between you and me? You kind of get the sense that this is part of the game they're playing. Like, I'm just going to give it to you. Who cares how much it costs? It's not that big of a deal. It's 400 shekels of silver. Bury your dead. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron. He's paying attention. And Abraham weighs out for Ephron the silver that he named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So, verse 17, the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went to the city gate. Can't argue with the transaction that's taken place here. That field and that cave and everything that is consisted in that belongs to Abraham. And so Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and the field and the cave that in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now notice, just as an aside here, there's a sense in which not only are we seeing here and witnessing the death of this blessed matriarch, we often kind of forget about them, right? Like when we're telling the stories about our fathers, we sometimes forget about our mothers. We forget about the fact that it was the seed promise given to the woman that her seed would defeat the head of the serpent. And there's this really beautiful picture here in which Sarah, in a sense, is the first one to taste the promise. In death, she's the first one to have permanent possession of, and not life, in a sense, but death in the land. She's the one that begins to actually experience it and become part of it. Think about that. Like, she's buried there. She's in the land. This is the place that Abraham's going to be buried. This is the place that Joshua's bones are going to be brought back to. This is the place where the people of Israel first begin to take possession of and belong to the land of promise. The story now goes on. Sarah's died. Abraham's a sojourner and an alien in the land. He doesn't yet fully possess it, but now he has a foretaste. He owns some property. He owns a part of the land, and he has buried his dead, has laid her to rest, has honored her, and knows now that he has part of the land to pass on to Isaac, that Isaac will then be able to pass on to his descendants. Abraham, in a sense, is preparing now to die, knowing that God's promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled, even if he knows it's going to be 400 years before the people come back out of a land of slavery to inherit the land. And so now Abraham, preparing, in a sense, to die, knowing that he himself is getting up there in age, he's preparing for the future. He's preparing for the next generation. And that's where chapter 24 is going to continue. And I just want to note, and you'll notice this and we'll point it out, but here's some of the main thrust and main emphasis of what follows. There's an emphasis here on what God or what the Lord is doing. You might have noticed in chapter 23, the Lord wasn't mentioned. God wasn't mentioned at all. But there's a sense in which we're supposed to understand that in the same way that in chapter 24, the Lord is at work very overtly. In fact, the Lord is mentioned 17 times. What the Lord is doing through the mundane activity of his servants, that's been true all along. As Abraham was working out this deal for the land, the Lord is at work. Even when we don't see him, even when we think we're not hearing from him, he is present and he is at work. Notice then there's also an emphasis on Isaac staying in the land of promise. Abraham is very clear, as we're going to see, he does not want Isaac to leave the land, and especially doesn't want him to go back to his kindred where he would be tempted to stay, which would be a threat to the promises and the inheritance of the land. We're also going to notice that there's just kind of weird and crazy oath that is made, and we'll just comment briefly on that. So verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Makes you think of Genesis chapter 12 when he is going to bless him and make his name great, which is going to come up in a few minutes. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So go and take and return. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land," which would be a threat to the promise if she's not willing to come and he's not able to procure a wife. That raises questions. And there's going to be all sorts of threats, including barrenness to the seed promise. But we're supposed to read this and understand God is at work. God is faithful. God will fulfill his promises. Notice how it goes on. The servant says, "Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. Absolutely not. Under no circumstances do you take him out of the land. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So Abraham, first of all, notice Abraham's faith. No circumstances do you take him out of the land. Even if you can't find a wife, he stays here. The Lord is going to provide. And Abraham is so confident that he says, the Lord, the one who has proven his faithfulness over and over and over again and has fulfilled the promises that he's given so far, Abraham says he's going to send an angel before you that is going to make sure that your mission is successful. You can have confidence that this is not going to be in vain. Abraham is confident. Now, if it doesn't work out that way, the Lord's going to provide some other way. Isaac has to stay in the land. Now, what's going on, though, with this hand under the thigh? It's mentioned twice. I'm going to be really careful. It's a euphemism. It's not his thigh. And here's why it's significant. Notice the emphasis on Abraham's offspring staying in the land so that he can inherit the promises and pass them on to future offspring. What was circumcision? And where was it? It was a sign and seal of that promise. So by doing this, that promise and the covenant that binds God to those promises is front and center for the servant. He gets it. As a member of Abraham's household who's been circumcised, he understands the significance of that covenant and the sign and seal of the covenant of circumcision. And he knows the importance of making sure that Isaac stays in the land, gets a wife, and is able to then pass on everything that Abraham passes to him, to his generation, so that other generations can continue to pass it down, because that is how God is going to accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. And so, as weird as it might seem, it's very fitting. Now, moving on. Verses 10 through 49, emphasis now, there's an added emphasis. Not only is the Lord at work, not only as we read it do we know that the Lord is demonstrating his power and his providence, but there's an emphasis on his steadfast love and faithfulness, which for the Israelites reading this, they recognize that's part and parcel to who God is. They're reading it and they're realizing the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, the one that just rescued us from slavery, as Moses is writing this, he's letting that generation and future generations know that the God that you cling to now for steadfast love and faithfulness, who is showing might and power and devotion to you, is the same God that has been showing that from generations past. He was showing steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham, and he's accomplished his purposes, and he will continue to do that. And you can have confidence as you cling to him. And so that's emphasized throughout the following verses. So then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So notice here, this is just kind of perfect, mundane, providential timing. The servant knows that women go to the well at this point in time. He's looking for a woman, not for himself, but for his master, Isaac. He knows that's where the ladies are going to be, so he goes there at the time that he knows they're going to be there. But this isn't just an accident. The Lord is at work. This is perfect, providential timing, even in the midst of the mundane wisdom that the servant is showing. And he said, and this is when he said, he prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to me. to my master. Notice a couple things. The Lord's at work. His providence is unfolding. The servant is acting with wisdom and prudence and even shrewdness in going there at this time. But also he has this just overt dependence upon the Lord. And he prays that the Lord would do that which he expects and anticipates that the Lord will do in accordance with Abraham's faith. The Lord often works, not outside of what we do, but he uses the things that we do, including our prayers, as a secondary means by which he accomplishes his providential purposes. That's why prayer matters. That's why godliness and faithfulness in all things matters, because God is at work in and through those things. And we see that in the servant. So, in keeping with that, and this is just brilliant because this comes up twice, before he'd even finished his prayer, before he'd even said, "In Jesus' name, amen," behold Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, and we already know who she is from chapter 22, so we know that his prayer's been answered before he does. Who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. Just pausing there for a second, because depending on how we read that, that can just kind of come across as a little bit odd. I think it's important to recognize that when the scriptures, particularly in a setting like this, is emphasizing her virginity, if you will, it, first of all, let me say this. Virginity is a very important aspect of Christian sexual ethics. Okay, hear that. Virginity is a very important aspect of Christian sexual ethics. It is not kind of the identity marker and sense of kind of worth and value that purity culture has often made it. And in this text, it has nothing to do with really either of those. It's about the integrity of the seed promise. This woman who is being set up as the heir apparent of Sarah, the next blessed matriarch, there's no question about who those born of her and from whom they will be born is and their identity. In other words, there's no question that the children that Isaac and Rebekah are going to have are Isaac's children through Sarah or through Rebekah. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on here. So anything that might potentially threaten the integrity of the promise is the author is telling us, Moses is telling us, that we know for certain that no other man had known her until Isaac. She went down to the spring and filled jar and came up. This is now verse 17. The narrative continues. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking," which was no small thing. He had 10 camels, and those dudes drink a lot. Okay, so she's a hard worker, and she's able to do it. Verse 20, so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. She's got tons of energy and vitality, and she's eager to do these things. And she drew for all of his camels, and the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He's not forcing the matter. He's just waiting, watching, and he's ready to see if the Lord has answered his prayer. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arm weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in this way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household all these things. You'll notice that Rebecca's father seems to be somewhat absent. We don't really know why. But that's why her brother is going to enter the scene in a few minutes, and it's going to be her brother and her mother. Verse 29, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister. Notice here, there's a little bit of a difference between Laban and Rebecca. Laban, a little bit of a gold digger. He sees the gold and he's like, oh, it's my turn, my chance to cash in. He's going to be a shady character, as we're going to see in the narrative that unfolds. Rebecca, on the other hand, is already showing godly character in her eagerness to show hospitality, not only to Abraham's servant at the well, but to welcome her into her home, in the home of her family, and to meet all of his needs. And think about the hospitality that Abraham showed, the hospitality that Lot attempted to show. This is a theme of the righteous, of the godly, of this showing of hospitality. She's eager to show hospitality, whereas Laban is demonstrating his greedy, self-centered, self-focused character already. And he's going to be a little bit of a thorn in the side of God's people for a bit. Thus the man spoke to me. She had told him everything that the servant had said. And so he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and Laban said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet, the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, this is Abraham's servant, says, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He's got this focused, faithful determination. He's going to do what he needs to do to secure the future generations that are going to inherit the promise. And so he says, Laban says, "Speak on. Speak your piece before we eat." So he says, and notice what's going on from this point on now is going to be a lot of repetition of what's already been said, kind of emphasizing more and more the points that have already been made. So he says, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great." What did God say in Genesis chapter 12? "I'm going to bless you and make your name great." He's already done that and is doing that. He said, he's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants, female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Isaac is the heir, and he's already received the wealth, and the blessing that was given to Abraham is now his. My master made me swear, saying, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son." And I said to my master, "Perhaps the woman will not follow me." But he said, "The Lord, before whom I've walked, he will send an angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to the clan. And if they will not give her to you, then you will be free from my oath." Notice just the repetition. The Lord is the one that is at work. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes. The Lord is going to do this. We can trust the Lord. It's just, that's just getting, that drum is being beaten so that we can begin to live life to that rhythm, that the Lord is doing it. The Lord is doing it. The Lord is doing it. Verse 42, "I came today to the spring and I prayed, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out draw water, to whom I shall say, 'Please give me a little water from a jar to drink.' And she will say to me, 'Drink, and I will also water your camels.' Let her be the woman that the Lord has appointed for my master's son." And before I had finished, going back to verse 15, before I'd even finished praying, in my heart, behold, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give you camel, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels to drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose, the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Even in all the mundane stuff that's been going on, the Lord is at work, and it's just getting repeated and repeated and repeated, kind of like I keep repeating it, because it's what we're supposed to get out of this passage. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, and by implication, Laban, if you're to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, who's showing it? The Lord. The Lord is showing it through you. Tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Abraham said, go and take. The Lord has fulfilled what he has accomplished what he purposed. And now they say, take and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. And now the master is going to pay the bride price, and they're going to celebrate. Abraham's servant heard their words. He bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry and silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave some to her brother and her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank. They had a feast. They celebrated, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. He's eager to get home. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, 10 days or so. And after that, she may go. In other words, they're kind of waffling a little bit, showing a little bit of untrustworthiness. He's not going to have any of it. He says to them, don't delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let's call the young woman and ask her. They give Rebekah a voice. She gets a say in the matter. They talk, verse 58, they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And by implication, will you go with him like immediately? She says, I will go. She's showing faith. Whereas they're a little bit shady and they're a little bit self-centered and they're playing different angles and different games. She's like, no, I'm going to go. I want to do this. I'm all in. She's already showing faith, not only in her willingness to go, this is the custom, but her willingness to go with haste. And so they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. This is the blessed matriarch of the next generation. Once again, as Bruce Waltke, one commentator, put it, once again, a matriarch is sharing in the blessing of God's people. We're all co-heirs of the promise, both men and women, as brothers and sisters. This, you know, if we just, we sometimes miss this or we de-emphasize it. Christianity isn't just a male-dominated religion. It includes the matriarchs and the patriarchs, the men and the women. We are all co-heirs of the good news that in Jesus, humanity has been restored. As he is the fulfillment of the seed promise that the seed of the woman would defeat the serpent. And we're seeing that unfold as this next generation is blessed. And wrapping up, verse 61, then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And now we're going to see some speed dating and consummating. Okay? That'll stick. The story is going to, it's going to reach its pinnacle here. Verse 62, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi, which happens to be a well. So he'd been at a well, servant had been at a well, Rebecca met him at a well, and now they're coming together. He was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming, this entourage, coming down the road. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted. Hold the horses, or the camels, as it were. She lifts up her eyes, she sees, verse 64, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camels, and she said to the servant, who is this man? It's like Rebecca likes what she sees. You know, there is that reference back in verse 16 that she was attractive. Get the sense that she sees Isaac, and he catches her eye. She notices him. Who is this? Almost get the sense she's like, please tell me this is the one I'm going to get married to. Like, this is your master. Please tell me. Well, he's walking in the field to meet us. The servant says, it's my master. So she took her veil, covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Go back. Sarah dies. And Abraham mourns and weeps over the body of his deceased beloved. You get the sense Abraham loved Sarah and mourned her death. But now here, the next generation is going to begin. And Isaac loves Rebekah. And so, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Comforted in not just in the wedding, but in the consummation of the wedding. It's a comfort to him. He needs this companionship and intimacy with his ally, the one that is gonna work in conjunction with him in producing the next generation, in passing on the blessings and the promises. They're gonna stumble through it, just like Abraham and Sarah stumbled. They're gonna make plenty of mistakes. But God is at work. God's covenant kingdom is on the move. And the next generation has been established. Isaac and Rebekah. And they're going to have a short narrative before we get in to the Jacob narrative. But the takeaway, some of those asides are good takeaways. But generally speaking, God is at work. And his covenant kingdom is being established. It is going forward. Not just in the time of the patriarchs and matriarchs, not just in the time when Jesus walked the earth, but since the ascension, since the outpouring at Pentecost, God's word and his purposes are going forth unhindered, and we can cling to him and his promises in all circumstances. Amen? Let's pray.